Welcome to the Peace Apostolic Ministries podcast. For more information about Peace or other resources from John Alley, visit peace.org.au. If you would like to contribute financially to this ministry, you can do so at our website, peace.org.au/give, or use the donate button in our app. Thanks for joining with us today. We hope you enjoy the following message.
Thank you for the love of God the Father, the love of the Son, the love of the Holy Spirit, triune God, merciful and holy. And so we still our hearts before you, O God. Speak by your Spirit. Let every heart know your word and your touch today. So thank you, Lord, you're here. So we receive the ministry of the Holy Spirit to exalt and honor the Lord Jesus and to teach us his word. Holy Spirit, be our teacher. Be the Spirit of truth in the inner parts today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes, please be seated, friends, and thank you. A couple of people have commented how I've been rearranging their thinking on a few things, and that's nice too, but Nestor said on the way in the car this morning, you know, how much you'd like to get a hold of some of this understanding so as to, you know, find appropriate ways to teach his own people. And because he was thinking about the rapture, you know, his people are always saying to him, oh, but what about the rapture? What about the rapture? Well, friends, the rapture is a fairy tale. Ask someone who believes in the rapture to show you where it is in the Bible. And they'll invariably take you to one passage and one only, and that's that one in the Epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 4, which talks about the resurrection, and only about the resurrection. There's nothing else in it, but they'll give you this big theory about, you know, 7 years or 3.5 of the Antichrist and the world getting worse and Jesus coming soon, and there's not a word of any of that in that passage. And about the church will be removed but the world will go on, that's not in the passage. There's nothing in the passage except Paul assuring the Thessalonian believers that their loved ones who have already died in Christ are not left out. And he's specifically answering their fears. They were concerned about people who had already died because they were expecting Jesus to come while they were still alive. And he wrote to them and he said, look, with regard to those who have already fallen asleep, he said, don't worry. We who are alive, you know, we who happen to be still alive when Jesus comes, won't go ahead of them. No, no. The dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, we'll be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And then we'll be with the Lord forever. Nothing about 7 years wedding feast and then coming back. And no. None of that stuff's in the passage. It is a heartfelt encouragement to trust the Lord for the dead in Christ, as well as those who are still alive expressing their faith, and it is only about the resurrection, nothing else. And all the major passages of the New Testament that have anything to do with that kind of subject are all describing a general resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, every last one of them, all in the same great hour. Two, eternal judgment. Great white throne judgment takes place, heaven and hell, it's all one great day. It's the day of your redemption. The day of the redemption of your bodies. Praise God. So anyway, so much for the rapture. I remember Edgar saying to me, this is Edgar Meyer, by the way, and his wife Tatiana from, I've got to leave the L word out, from Living Grace in Toowoomba, the author of those great books over there. And Edgar's great to have visit anytime. We've had him here a couple of times as our visiting speaker. I remember Edgar saying to me a few years ago, he said, John, I don't believe in the rapture, do you? Or something like that. What about... No, you're on good ground, Edgar, because, you know, it's okay, you're safe. however, Nestor, come and get this. There was down on the table there one pack of 9 CDs. Now, nobody's bought it because 9 CDs gets expensive, right? Mind you, we were only selling it for $60, and it's half price now. Somebody's missed out here. But I'm going to give this to you. And because there's 9 hours in here of teaching, so at home, and there'll be bits of it. You don't have to sit your leaders down to see a whole message, but if you see a bit, you know? Anyway, that's hopefully, because I was telling Nestor, he's got to stop reading the rubbish that is the cheap, popular stuff in Christian bookstores and get some real books that really understand the Bible and not just the popular stuff that's trotted out and sold cheap because it's all alarmist, like 4 blood moons. That time's long past, but they weren't blood moons. That was the whole point. They weren't blood moons. They were lunar eclipses. Anyway, I've got a whole tape on that too. There's one of those sitting over there. Okay, good, Nestor. Now, there's some other options back there. This one, Enjoying a Better Eschatology, it's only available in audio because I taught this in Kalgoorlie a couple of years ago. 4 sessions, and if you want a really good overview, simple, easy to understand, packs everything into one picture. There it is, Enjoying a Better Eschatology, easy to grab. And who's really desperate for that? Someone beat you to it, David. Well, it's always ladies before gentlemen. So there you go. Let's see, that one, that's while you're driving the car. You need the DVDs for while you're ironing. That's or does Bob do the ironing? He's a bishop these days. He's got time, you know. He's retired from being a pastor, you know. You've got a smaller flock, about 13 pastors, you know. There'd be no trouble at all with that, Bob. And I'm going to speak in this session and the next probably. Heavenly realms. And I did do 3 hours here one Sunday morning. Oh, 3 Sunday mornings. And look, if I say I'll speak for a few minutes and it goes to 63, the 3's the few and the 60's the bonus, all right? So, look, none of us have attained the really lofty apostolic standard yet of Paul, who preached all night. And even when someone fell out of the window dead, he still kept on preaching after raising him from the dead. And it's a Bible expression found right there in the Acts of the Apostles that says Paul went on and on. The Bible's very honest, you know. So, the heavenly realms. I did 3 hours on it here, and I did 3 hours on it in Vancouver that I thought was even better, but they messed up the recording. So you're stuck with this one because you're going to get a much shorter version today. But somebody, look, there's a little stack of them over there. This is a CD version. There's a few DVD versions. I'd recommend them. I mean, $25 at half price. You can't beat that. And you get 3 whole, the CDs might be slightly more. But anyway, look at that. So look, here's an audio version. Who would be desperate for that? But I'll give you permission to go and swap it for the DVD version. Righto, you've got it, Tony. You were the... Okay. And, okay, subject. We've prayed our prayer so we can begin. Please don't forget either to be visiting our website where all the audio and all the video of all the stuff we've taught for quite a long time, I mean hundreds and hundreds of hours of stuff, is all there free for download. Or you can get the app for your smartphone or your tablet. It's also free. Download the app and there's a library section and it's all in there, but it's divided into big subject areas. If you go to the eschatology area, there are 30 hours of teaching on that subject, of which those 9 are part of it. A whole series of subjects there, and you'll be able to get my classic message on why the blood moons were not blood moons. And actually, the Bible does talk about blood moons, but it's talking about something entirely different. It's a Jewish symbol. It's got nothing to do with the moon, actually. Wonderful scripture, that, where it says the sun will refuse to shine and the moon turn to blood and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And it's not talking about the sun or the moon or the stars. And you can find out about it. You go and listen to my No Longer in the Dark and you'll find out what the Jewish symbolism was. And it's been pre-organized in the Old Testament, and that symbology is used over and over by the prophets, and it always applies to one thing. The judgment of God so severe that it totally destroys a nation, never to exist again. Happened to Babylon, happened to Egypt, happened to Idumea, that is Edom, and it happened to Judea, like Israel. Always that language used. The sun refused to shine, that's God turning away his face. You know, moon go dark, that's the withdrawal of the preserving grace of the Lord Jesus, who is the Bible tells us the moon is the faithful witness, it says Jesus is the faithful witness. The stars fall from the sky. Every reference to it in Scripture is either to angels or demons or significant men. Stars falling. You know, we talk about movie stars falling, football stars fall over, you know. We use the same language as the Bible. So, all wonderful stuff. Last Sunday, I preached a message here in this church that is quite unique and quite passionate too and worth listening to about the very personal nature of God. God's heart. We ask questions of, you know, can you frustrate God? Does God feel pain and sorrow? And just how relational God is, what a relational God is. Interesting, very interesting. Anyway, so I recommend you all have a listen. Meanwhile, you all remember what we taught last night, that the New Jerusalem's come to earth, the church is a heavenly people, but here we are. He raised us up with Christ. Divine government takes place through the church. And, you know, Zion is the church. He extends his scepter through Zion. This is the government of Christ at work. So now the church gets to deal with the powers, and that's what we're going to be talking about a little bit today, and so on and so forth. The church government, that is the government of Christ through the church, is most powerfully affected by the righteous lives we live, the prayers we pray, the family life we conduct, for good or ill, you know. We're supposed to live the way Jesus told us to live. It has big effect in the world. So, tonight I'll comment on how counterfeit apostles, that is Christian leaders, who are actually called to be pastors or prophets, but they make themselves apostles, mess it all up. They mess it up completely. They undermine the work of God. They obfuscate the work of the Spirit. And they strengthen the powers. We're talking dark powers, our enemies. False apostles, anybody for that matter out of order in the church, strengthens the powers. Anyway, your job is to be on the side of the light. And I make this little comment before we start on our subject proper. I'd like to make much of this scripture, and if I don't get a chance, I'm just going to mention it right now. In 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 26, Paul writes, maybe I should have saved this all up to the next session. So I'll just mention it now, and I'll come back to it, because I think it's living. You can put it up, Alex. Then the end will come. So there is a day of reckoning. There is a day when Christ, you know, gathers everyone from all nations, sorts them, sheep and goats. But it's the day too when the kingdom is consummated. When he hands the kingdom over to the Father, to God the Father, after he is destroyed. Now, when did you ever hear a sermon preached on this line? After he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now, friends, if you didn't have verse 25 in there, that phrase that says, for he must reign until he's put his enemies under his feet, if you didn't have that in there, you would be inclined to read the previous verse as him destroying all the powers and authority at the time of his coming. In other words, the world goes on like it is now, and when he comes, he destroys them. But this is not the meaning of this passage. If you take it as a whole, my reading, I think the better reading, the more natural reading, if you take a step back and look at the bigger picture, is he hands the kingdom over to the Father after the process of this session at the Father's right hand, this process of him ruling and reigning, a process in which he progressively destroys powers, dominions, authorities. And how does he progressively destroy them? Through the church. As we quoted before, God's intent was that the manifold wisdom of God would be made known to the powers through the church. So it's we who teach the powers a thing or two. And this explains why you've got huge areas of the world in darkness, but when the gospel goes there, first you struggle. There are martyrs. And sometimes the early preachers preach for a long time, hardly get a convert. David Livingstone considered himself to have one true convert. But he sowed the gospel all over Africa. And today, all of the southern half of Africa is overwhelmingly and majority Christian, but it wasn't 100 years ago. It wasn't when David Livingstone lived. Burma's another story, Myanmar. You know, the early missionary preached and preached and preached and preached and hardly seemed to change anybody, got a convert, you know, translated the scriptures. But no, there's a huge deposit for Christ there now. And it's like this. So the church, it's the church that goes into these areas that are so bound. And what are they bound by? They're bound by the powers. What the Bible calls the principalities and powers, the authorities, rulers, these terms, you find them everywhere in the Bible. So the powers have got these places bound in darkness, worshipping idols, you know, into occultism and spiritism and animism and just locked up in all their cultural traditions. That's the evil part of their culture. There's also good bits because Christ has put his bits in there too. You know, as the book of Ecclesiastes said, God has put eternity in their hearts. There's always some redeeming factor in there, but still they're in darkness, you know. And someone must go with the word of God and probably suffer with it. But the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, which means the church just keeps on coming from heaven. It just keeps on coming. And so consequently, in the process of time, that gospel, it gets a foothold, and then ultimately it'll get a stranglehold on those powers and kill them off, rearrange things. So sooner or later, in every place, the gospel is going to shake the powers of the heavens. That's what it's talking about. And Jesus threw that phrase in with regard to Israel. We might come back to that scripture about the powers of the heavens shaken. But, okay, you've got the gist. Christ reigns until he's put all his enemies under his feet. Then he hands the kingdom over to the Father. Now, we were talking yesterday about the new heaven, new earth, and I was saying it has to do with covenant. And I mentioned this one, I thought it was around Isaiah 55, it's Isaiah 51. And here's what it says in the King James Version. Hopefully that's what we're going to see. Isaiah 51. Yeah. Can you put up that whole passage, two verses together? Is that not possible? All right, you're going to get it in two halves. And this is where we get this very interesting terminology, but the trouble is more modern translations seem to lose it. But it's pretty clear here. But I am the Lord thy God that divided the sea. Now, when did he divide the sea? This is the dividing of the Red Sea. He's talking about Israel coming out of Egypt. Divided the sea whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in thy mouth and covered thee in the shadow of mine hand. He's talking about the fact that he brought them to Sinai and he gave them his covenant. He put his word in them. He put it in their mouths. He didn't have a lot of success getting it in their hearts. That's the next covenant. And look, he says why? That I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth. Listen, he'd created the earth a long time before this. This has got nothing to do with physical creation. This has got something to do with spiritual realities that are called the heavens and the earth. This is what I was trying to tell you last night. And thus, when you get through to Isaiah 65, and he says, "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth." There it is. The formal things will not be remembered. This is a case of the old covenant made obsolete and will soon disappear, will not be remembered. "Be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight." This is the new Jerusalem, all that we were talking about last night. But you see how it's tied to this concept of new heavens, new earth. And so there are heavenly things and earthly things that all somehow have to do with the covenants of God dealing with us, first with Israel, now with the body of Christ. Anyway, that's just a little background to assure you we're on good biblical ground in talking like this. Now, we come to our subject, the heavenly realms. Last night we were speaking about the heavenly Jerusalem. I'm going to show you five scriptures. They're all in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It must have been a big subject on his mind, and we can take them in the exact order they come up in the epistle, because there's two references in chapter 1, another in chapter 2, another in chapter 3, and another in chapter 6 to the heavenly realms. So here they are. I give you to them one by one. Here's his first reference. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." I told you we are a heavenly people. And but this says more. In fact, if you continue to read, it's astounding what we've been blessed with. But we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. So that's our positioning in Christ, and we read on a bit later in the chapter, and it says, it talks about his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. There's the phrase again. There it is, halfway through what you see on the screen. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given. So this the heavenly realm, or the heavenly realms, is a vast thing. If you like, it's got layers. And he's been enthroned in the heavenly realms, but it's in a place that's far above all this other stuff that's in the heavenly realms. So it's no wonder that Paul talked about being caught up to the third heaven. And, you know, hearing things that were not unspeakable, things he wasn't allowed to talk about. Here's the third reference in Ephesians 2. It says, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms." So this means that the place that you are seated in Christ and with Christ is in this far above position, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that can be named. You're seated in him, you're with him. Pretty good place to be, all the while that you're here. Now here's the fourth reference, Ephesians 3. "His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms." So when we speak to the powers, we're speaking from a position of authority. We're speaking from the position of the superiority of Christ. Except it doesn't work if you are really empty of self and quite humble. You can't project yourself in this. You have to be the servant of Christ and submitted to him to have any real effect in exercising authority over powers. And now we come to a scripture you're more familiar with, but have probably failed to put in its context. The final reference to the heavenly realms right there for our struggle. So even though you're raised up with him and seated with him far above every name that can be named in the heavenly realms, nevertheless, you are on the earth at the same time and engaged in a life and death struggle. Huge wrestling match. You're in it. Christ is not wrestling, you are. So you are in him, seated above all things, and at the same time, He's in you on the earth and empowering you for the struggle. Against what? Against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. See the phrase there? That's where it comes up. All this goes on, not in outer space, by the way. We'll finish the verse. It gives you a little advice here. Therefore, put on the full armor of God. This is the armor of Christ. It's the armor of light. The whole church corporately is meant to be dressed in Christ's armor, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. In other words, after an almighty stoush, you're the one left standing. And I said to you, righteous living is a big part of this, because it's part of this armor is breastplate of righteousness. Listen, the breastplate of righteousness is not something you put on in a little ceremony in your bedroom before you go out to face the day. Although by faith you can put Christ on, certainly. So I don't mean that there's not a place for stopping and by faith believing you're dressed, you know? Yes, there is. But righteousness is actually the way you live, the way you think, the way you believe, the way you affect other people. The life you live is meant to be lived in the righteousness of Christ by faith. And so on with all the other items of armor. In other words, you need the spiritual realities and not the ceremony. Well, actually, the ceremony is fine as long as you've got the spiritual realities. The ceremony won't do much good if it's a mockery, you know, like if it's just kind of all froth and bubble. So here we go. I now have to give you some basic practical insights into this thing. Here's the deal. The heavenly realms, as far as you are and I are concerned, in this wrestling match, is not in outer space. You know, we might think of, I mean, where's the third heaven really? The truth is, you've got. Look, all you know is that when you pray, you're before the face of God. You're before the throne of grace. You're a heavenly people. It's astounding. But meanwhile, a whole lot of your praying and believing and living is going to be directed with respect to other parts of the heavenly realms. You're in it. And the truth is, it's right here. And it's not like there's a natural world and that somehow through the veil there's a spiritual world. No, the two are completely one. And you actually live in both worlds, the spiritual world and the natural world, at the same time, whether you're conscious of it or not. So you are both natural and spiritual all at once. But you have a limitation. You can see and you can hear pretty much all the time in the natural world, but generally speaking, you cannot see or hear in the spirit realm. So you're in it, but you can't see or hear a thing. Except, yes, sometimes they'll... Look, if you're prayerful, you become really sensitive with respect to what's there. Yes, you do. And there are certainly times the Lord can open your eyes and you'll see or you'll hear. And when you're prayerful, that happens quite regularly, quite consistently, that you get to deal with things with a lot more knowledge. But whether or no, whether you're ignorant of it or not, you're in it and you're affected by it. And here's how it works. The spirit world, or the heavenly realms, is directly affected by what goes on in the natural world. And the natural world is directly affected by what goes on in the spirit realm. You can do things in the natural world that completely change things in the spirit realm, and vice versa. There are things that happen in the spirit realm that affect us. And I'm going to give you some examples, but you need to know that you and I are far more spiritual than we are natural. And that most of the things that happen around us and happen to us actually have a spirit connection. Now, of course, I grew up for years and years hearing the advice and believing it and honoring it and teaching it that, you know, you don't see a demon behind every bush. That's still good practical advice. You know, don't blame the devil when you did it yourself, kind of thing. But the longer I've been in ministry, And the more I've been involved with prayer, the more I've had to deal with the ups and downs of our own daily lives, the days when you feel, you know, flat, you know, deflated, or energy's lacking, or, you know, you got a headache, or all of a sudden you got a pain in the knee. The more we have dealt with these things, the more we have discovered there is almost invariably a spirit connection, direct connections between the natural world and the spirit world. And if you can prayerfully discern the connection, you can deal with it and shift a lot of things. You can change a lot of things. And you have authority to do so. Consequently, we've run all kinds of things off from our lives that other people might pop a pill for, you know, a headache pill or, you know, anyway. So I'm going to give you some examples. Here's an interesting one. Psalm 18 and is it 1 Chronicles 22, almost identical passages. It's a song that David wrote. I'm just going to show you two little bits of it. The first is, first it shows us a little bit of David in prayer, and then it shows us a little bit of the response he got. Now, what he's describing here is what happened in the invisible world. Now, in the visible world, he had pretty bitter struggles with a lot of enemies, but especially Saul, who was after him, trying to kill him all the time. And for David, in this world, it was a big struggle, but eventually he overcame with, you know, plenty of pain, plenty of suffering. But eventually, but he maintains his integrity, walks with God, and eventually he's victorious. So just huge struggle over life and the kingdom on earth. But you look what happens in the spirit realm. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears. The earth trembled and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains shook. Now, as far as I know, there were no earthquakes. He's describing spiritual realities that actually occurred. But he goes on. The foundations of the mountain shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Now, as far as I know, God doesn't have nostrils. Because, you know, he doesn't have a body, right? But it's describing a spiritual reality. It's trying to describe the response of God in the spirit realm to David's prayer. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds are under his feet. That's the judgment picture, the dark clouds under the feet of God. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. And you got a description of this huge turmoil and meltdown of the natural world is what it's a description of. And yet, no, this is stuff going on in the spirit realm where the Lord is just rearranging a whole lot of things. A whole lot of powers of darkness that might have been behind Saul have suddenly been routed and run off. And things have been changed. Now David's free of these enemies and he's got authority, he's got liberty to act. Complete change in David's life and in the kingdom, but tumultuous changes take place in the heavenly realms. Some power's got told a thing or two. And the beautiful thing is you're in on this. You know, you're a soldier in this. Anyway, there's another really interesting story. And I'm not going to put the scripture up, just remind you of the story. But we read in 2 Samuel 24 that King David numbered the fighting men of Israel, a thing that hadn't been done before, but he took a census of the army. He wanted to know the strength of his troops. But this spiritually was an offense because Israel was not like other nations. Israel, under the old covenant, was a heavenly people. And he was meant to walk with God and trust the Lord. The fact is, they were meant to believe that God fought for them when they went out to war and had nothing to do with the strength of their army. But David, foolishly, it's apparent now, numbers his men. Now, here's something David does in the natural world. And it changes something in the spirit realm. It opens a judgment. In the natural world, the judgment was a plague. Plague breaks out in Israel, is spreading, and a very large number of people die from this plague. But in the spirit realm, it's an angel of death with a drawn sword. You read all about it. And when the plague had got as far as the threshing floor of Arauna, David's eyes were opened and he saw the angel of death. So if your eyes were closed, you're just seeing natural things, you're seeing the plague. But as soon as your eyes are opened into the spirit realm, you see the angel of death killing people one after another. And it was right there that David offered a sacrifice and paid for it with his own money and offered a sacrifice to God. And right there is where the plague stopped. In the natural world, what you saw was an offering made unto God and a plague stopped. But in the spirit realm, the angel put away his sword. And in the spirit realm, it wasn't just a sacrifice. This was David in humility repenting. Repentance before God. Spiritual things. So this is what I mean when I say the natural world affects the spirit world. The spirit world affects the natural world. I mean, that's rather graphic demonstration of it right there in that story, but this is what goes on in your life every day, this interaction between you and the heavenly realms. So dear friends, in your own lives, with these natural and spirit things interacting, sickness very often has a spiritual root. Now, because you're aware of the obvious things, like, for example, I remember one day, I used to be the chaplain of the Order of St. Luke here in Rockhampton, and which was like a healing order, you know, had a weekly meeting midweek, and people used to come get a healing prayer, and I remember a lady there one day, and she asked for prayer, she had arthritis, and sure, her hands were kind of knotted up, you know, very painful, but I just led her in prayer to repent of bitterness. The moment she said it, just a simple sentence in prayer, completely healed. So she was affected physically by something that was spiritual, but in that case, the spiritual thing was in her own heart, carrying bitterness. There are cancers that are caused by broken relationships and, you know, like very often carrying resentment against mothers and fathers. And, you know, we're not saying every case, but these are the kind of things that turn up. And I say to people, if you've got a problem, like if you're struggling with something, you're struggling with oppression, opposition, you know, up against something you can't. More than half the time, the thing's in you. You know, I as a rule of thumb, I say 51% of the spiritual problems you have where you're being opposed in the spirit realm actually has its cause in your own thinking. Very often it's nothing different than just what you're thinking. So it's in your mind or it's in your own heart. But there's another large slab of the time that it's coming from outside of you. And quite often it's coming from the fact that someone close to you, it could be a family member or someone in the church, worse still, it might be your own pastor, who is critical of you, judgmental, condemning. That doesn't happen in this church. You know, we learned a long time ago. You don't sit around discussing people's lives, but no. Now listen. The love basis of the church is hugely critical. And all those scriptures. For example, Paul, is it 2 Corinthians 5? Where he says to the church, stop biting and devouring one another or you will be consumed by each other. It's very destructive. So, you know, criticism, slander, gossip, innuendo, backbiting. One of the most damaging things in the spirit realm of health and well-being is jealousy. So it's not unusual to have someone who is doing really well, but that someone's jealous of them and then they struggle or they get really sick. I've seen some of the most devastating sicknesses, the most painful sicknesses, come from nothing other than the jealousy of someone who'd been close to them. And it might be a friend in high school. Now, This is not intended to send you on a witch hunt so that every little ache and pain you're blaming someone else. Just remember, more than half your problems are caused by what you think. But what happens is, no demon, not even Satan himself in this world, has any power or freedom or authority to act alone. Satan cannot decide just to oppress you. No demon can just decide to give you some sickness. Not since the cross. They've been stripped of their weapons. They have no more authority except the authority that may be given to them by a human being. So any time there's a curse prevalent, any time there's a demon active, any time there's oppression coming against the church, it will be because people, not demons, have authorized it. And how do they authorize it? They authorize it by their criticisms and their judgments, their condemnations, their jealousies, simply failing to believe in you. What that does is it agrees with the spirit. So there's some spirit that hates your guts, and then a person hates your guts. There's agreement there. And basically what the Spirit says is, this person is saying that that person is to be hated, therefore I have authority to hate them. Hate's probably not the best example, but invariably if witchcraft is coming against you or your home or your church or the leaders in your church, it's because someone out there is condemning the church, condemning you, condemning the leaders, you know, criticizing, undermining, or they're jealous. And it has empowered. And if you're being hit hard by something, and there have been times along the way, you know, we'll feel it here, there's some really strong kind of oppression, then chances are it's what I call triangulation. And what happens in that is, you suddenly find that the occultism that comes from witches and covens and sorcerers, which normally, it's as weak as water. You know, they can spit and fume and carry on and hardly touch the church, you know, just barely touching the surface until someone in the church is critical of the church. Or this triangulation thing is, what if a pastor has a member in the church who is working against them, just say it's criticism and judgment, or just taking offense. Someone's taken offense and, you know, they're not happy with the pastor. And then what happens if there's another pastor in town that's critical of that church? So now you've got two voices and both of them Christian. And one a member in the house and the other one, another fivefold minister who's joined you in the fabric of the fivefold. So two people who actually have some measure of authority to give an opinion about you. And this opinion's in the spirit realm. Oh, now what happens is that opens the door. And the occultism of the local covens that previously had pifflingly little power comes in, and you're feeling all this oppression. And in the face of it, it looks like it's coming from some coven, and you're trying to cut it off and bind the spirits and run it away, and it won't shift and it's hard to shift. That's because you've been triangulated. And you just stay prayerful, discern it, and usually as soon as you cut these other condemnations off, you know, and by the way, you can never do that effectively without forgiving people. That's by the way, that's the first step. In spiritual warfare, living the way Jesus said to live in the Gospels is actually the correct and appropriate foundation for all spiritual warfare. If you don't live the way Jesus said to live, you cannot exercise authority much. You certainly can't overcome the powers to any degree. You've got to live the way Jesus said to live, which is, what's the really big ticket item? You take the teaching of Jesus from the gospel, the really, really big ticket item is you've got to forgive, especially your brother. You forgive your enemies, And then he adds a heap of stuff to that. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Those who despitefully use you. Turn the other cheek. There's a host of stuff, right? Somebody identified something like 72 commands of Jesus in the Gospels. Might be worth trotting those out one day and having a look at those. But we have this basic instruction on how followers of Jesus are meant to live so as to be Christ-like in our heart attitudes. But the basic one is you have to forgive. And I can say to you that in all spiritual warfare, before you even dare try to bind a spirit or cut off a curse, make sure that there is in you no unforgiveness and no bitterness and no resentment. Because if there is, and you step into spiritual warfare, all that does is give your enemy a handle to manipulate your own life, and you might end up worse than you were before. Your protection is to be truly the person Jesus tells you to be. So this means submission to Christ, and then you make sure you forgive everyone around you, no matter what they've done or said, and even if they keep doing it and saying it. So you've got to become an expert at living at peace and just forgiving constantly. But certainly if you get into a battle of some kind, your first step is to stop, and in particular the people who are causing you the grief, and oftentimes they don't mean to cause you the grief. I've sometimes been hit hard by things that have come from friends. People actually love me and were very supportive. But they just didn't realize, you know, that their words or their own behavior, their own life was so out of order that opened the spirit realm. But the first thing we do in our prayers is lavish that person with love. Forgive and pray for them and lift them up before the Lord and bless them. But we cut their words off. Because whatever they said, that's not right. That's a lie. So we break the power of the words, but only with this big heart of forgiving. And there's another thing that goes hand in hand with that. Not only do you forgive others, but you have to have a very clear recognition that you're no better than them. Now this is really important, because if you haven't got that in order, again, you're just giving a handle to the enemy. So your second step after being sure that there's a thoroughgoing forgiveness and you're not carrying any resentment or bitterness, even if it's still hurtful because they're still doing this stuff. No, it can be hurtful, but you're going to make sure forgive. And you declare it before the God of heaven, I forgive. No matter how much I feel, I forgive. I release them. I bless them. But you've got to take this step and second step of saying, Lord, I'm as guilty as they are. I am guilty of the same sin. If their sin is criticism, have you never been critical in life? Never once. Never once criticized another person. How saintly of you. Never grizzled about your dad not letting you go out or, you know. Never grizzled about a friend or the church or the music or the pastor. You've never grizzled. So even if you've only grizzled a few times, but you're dealing with this terrible enemy problem and there's a lot of grizzling out there, you're of the same spirit. There might be grizzling there, but there's some here. So you always must confess, Lord, I am guilty of the same sin. And invariably it's on that point the enemy will drop his sword. You're through at that point, really, because that has put you in a wonderful position to do two things. Although the first is only necessary if you haven't lived this way all along. You're most successful in spiritual warfare if your heart is filled with gratitude. You're a grateful person, grateful to God, thanksgiving. And our lives are meant to be full of it. And this is why Paul is always telling people, you know, to rejoice. Our hearts are meant to be that kind of heart, and it greatly aids us in victory in spiritual warfare. But if you think, if you're in a big battle, well, you'd better pause and just enrich yourself in this whole area of gratitude. Gratitude, by its nature, happens to be the opposite of resentment. And resentment is what is behind a whole lot of jealousy and criticism and, you know, backbiting. So it's an opposite spirit. So you've not only confessed that you're guilty of those sins, but basically you've taken a position of being of an opposite spirit altogether. So if you haven't had that kind of heart, you better develop it. But all of that positions you very well to have authority over spirits, have authority over whatever it is that comes against you. And my rule of thumb is, whatever affects you, whatever affects your family, whatever affects your kids, your marriage, whatever affects your neighborhood, whatever affects the city you live in, whatever affects the church that you are a part of, or the pastor that you are joined with, you have authority to pray in that area. Because, you know, if you're going to ask the question, you know, do I have authority over this thing or not? Listen, if it's coming against you, you've got authority to deal with it. Scripture says very clearly, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Now, it's another question altogether as to whether you've got authority to go to the capital city or a town in another state or to go to somebody else's church in another country and just assume that you have authority over all things you encounter in that environment. Not necessarily so. So you have got to be a bit thoughtful about all this, and I can't answer all those questions right now. But all we're saying is every day there are natural and spiritual things interacting in your life. Often this is what is behind sicknesses and aches and pains, but even just feeling, you know, feel flat today, lack of energy, loss of vision. Pastors, you know, they'll suffer loss of vision, lack of motivation, just struggling to get things done, a lot of distractions. No, it's this interaction going on between the natural world, the spirit world. So you get on top of it in prayer. Many a time, I've come into a Friday night watch just, you know, tired and not all that inspired and not feeling like we're getting anywhere, but you come out the other end of the prayer meeting on Friday night, no, and you're riding high and you're empowered, you know, and Saturday morning you wake up invigorated. That prayer meeting changed a heap of things, even if it was a dull old prayer meeting where you're struggling to pray. No, you get results. So get into the prayer meeting. That's my advice. Money is one of the most spiritual things there is. And you'd be surprised how easily, how quickly, how kind of instantly money can leap up in big supply out of nowhere or for no reason suddenly be, you know, the bank account's only got the dregs in it and you think, what's going on? But no, it's spiritual. And I've seen amazing swings and roundabouts on money in and out just over shifting something in the spirit realm. It's unbelievable because huge amounts of money can turn up out of nothing. And money can disappear out what should have been plenty. And money is far more spiritual than you imagine. So you just got to walk with the Lord. You've all heard of the law of sowing and reaping. That's just an example of, you know, spiritual law at work in the natural world. What about honoring parents? You know, Scripture says, honor your mother and father, that it may go well with you and that you may live long. No, you are affected very much by thinking and attitude and so on and so forth. Peter says, whoever would love life and see good days, keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceit. So there's cause and effect in the spirit realm. Now, nearly morning tea time, so I'm going to throw in one more example of this interaction between the heavenlies and demonic powers and your prayer life. And there's a story in Scripture that probably is very well known to a good few of you. And it's the story of Daniel, who on numerous occasions went to prayer. And on many occasions, you know, had hardly begun to pray and there was the answer. Revelation would come, angels would come. He was often visited by angels who were giving him information. But on one occasion he goes to prayer and crying out to the Lord, but he stays in prayer 21 days. In other words, it's hard to pray. It's like one of those prayer meetings where just holding on and trying to pray through and clinging to God and, the heavens are as brass and God's silent and where is he? But he prayed through for 21 days. And finally, an angel turns up. And the angel said, Daniel, your prayers are heard, and the moment you began to pray. On a previous occasion, Daniel had got his whole prayer out before an angel got sent, but this angel said, the moment you began to pray, God sent me. But the prince of Persia withstood me 21 days. What's that? That's a principality. You've heard of principalities and powers. The prince of Persia withstood me 21 days. But then he said, Michael came to help me. And so, in other words, he's sent from the presence of God. The instant Daniel begins to pray, but instead of turning up an eye blink later, he's held up in the heavenly realms between heaven and earth. I don't know how it works exactly. And a huge struggle goes on, a power struggle, an authority struggle. He wasn't allowed through. There was stuff in the heavenly realms that would not allow the angelic messenger of God to visit the earth and speak to Daniel. Can you imagine that? He's held up 21 days, but finally gets the breakthrough and comes. And the lesson would be, if you took Jesus' words from the Gospels, he would say that you need to pray and not give up. So Daniel prays on 21 days. He could have quit after 5 minutes, like most of us do, or an hour, and never got that answer. Because I think it's only while he remained in prayer that the angel in the heavenly realms remained in a place to persist. I think if Daniel had given up his prayers, that whole mission's aborted. I think there are many things in this world, many things in your life that are dependent on you continuing to hold on to God, continuing to seek, continuing to believe and obey and, you know, guard your heart, your mind, live the righteous life, press through, because there are battles to be won. I'm going to push the pause button on and we're going to enjoy morning tea and fellowship together. And then we'll come back. I've got a few more interesting stories to regale you with afterwards. I'll save my prayers for the next session.